Word of God is like a searchlight that searches our heart. It's like medicine that heals our soul. And it's like a hammer that breaks down often the hard walls in our heart. Let's now turn our minds and our hearts to the Word of God. Matthew 8:14. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirit with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever and forever.
Let's return to Matthew chapter 8. We continue our study this morning in the Gospel according to Matthew. I was looking at the record on my computer this week, look back to see when we started this series in Matthew, and in 3 weeks we will have been in the Gospel according to Matthew for 1 year. I think we're going to be here for another, and let's pray that the Lord will continue to teach us as He has. I'm serious, you all. I want to go. Come on. Let's continue to pray that He'll teach us as He has in this last year from this gospel written by a man that you would have never chosen in the beginning to write this gospel, Matthew the tax collector. We're going to look at verses 14 through 17. Before we do, let's stop and pray and ask Jesus, who was there in Peter's house that day and who's here this morning, let's ask Him to teach us. Our Father, our prayers always is simple, that Father reaches to the depths of eternity. We pray that the Lord Jesus would speak to us in these next few minutes in our hearts. I can't teach so that it will make any difference whatever. And these folks know it, and I know it, and you know it. And Father, you know it's not a false humility, and you know it's not religious rhetoric. You know that we know this, and you know what I feel in my heart. Father, I just can't do it. And so we pray that Jesus Christ would speak to us. And we pray that when we go from here in a few minutes, that we will know that it was Him, because John Sartell can't teach like that. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. What happens when Jesus enters your house? In this passage, He went to Peter's house. Why is this story here? I asked that question over and over again in the last few weeks as I prepared for this message. With all that happened in the life of Jesus, why was this just seemingly insignificant event recorded? John tells us in his gospel that there was much more to be said about the life of Jesus, that there were many, many more miracles, that there were many more things that He said and did. Certainly there had to be something more important than going to Peter's house and having lunch and healing the mother-in-law who had a fever. I looked at it and I realized that this is only one of two times that I know about in the Gospels where it talks about Jesus entering the home of one of His apostles. I looked at it and I realized that this is the only time that He heals a relative of one of His apostles. But I don't think that's why God put that here. No, several years ago, United Airlines placed an official right at one of the entrance gates at Kennedy Airport in New York City. And this official announced to the people getting off the plane, "Welcome to Albuquerque, New Mexico." He said it loudly over and over again. And he not just did, he didn't just do it for one flight, he did it for many flights. Well, as you might guess, not one person at all at Kennedy Airport, not one person arriving, stopped and looked and said, "Am I in the right place?" Not one person came up to him and said, "What did you say?" And that doesn't surprise you, because you've been in airports and there's all this noise and all these announcements, and we don't hear them. When is the last time you listened to a stewardess give that little safety talk? We've learned to read perfectly in newspapers and books through those times. Well, just so in the gospel, sometimes when we read a passage like Matthew 8, 14 through 17, we're just prone to pass over. It's just gospel talk, and we're used to that, and we just pass over it and go on to a passage that seems to have more punch for our lives. I must confess to you, I've never preached from Matthew 8, 14 through 17. Not in my life. We read this passage, and we're familiar with the sights and sounds, and like the person passing by the official in the airport, we pass right on by. I stopped in the last few weeks and looked at this passage and kept saying, "Why? Why?" And I began to see some things that I had never seen before. Jesus walked into Peter's house. That's important. He walked into our house. I want to see what happened there, and I want us to ask if that's happening now. What happens when Jesus walked into your house? What happened when he walked into Peter's house? First, I want to see in this passage that personal priorities are rearranged or will be rearranged. Look at verse 14 in the first six words. When Jesus came into Peter's house. Now that seems like an insignificant statement, an introduction to what comes next, a prelude. But already those six words tell us that Jesus had indeed already affected Peter's life. Let me tell you why. Where did this take place? You look back up in verse 5 of chapter 8, where does it say it took place? When Jesus had entered Capernaum. It took place in Capernaum. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. But after he left Nazareth as a young man, where did he live? Where did he live? Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. I know that all of you remember it from when we talked about this about 6 or 7 months ago, but just in case you don't remember it, we'll look at it. In verse 13, leaving Nazareth, of Matthew 4, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a strategic city. It was a larger city. And Jesus went there to live from Nazareth. Now, question. Where did Peter live? Now, Peter, you say, of course, lived in Capernaum. We just read that. When Jesus left the synagogue that day, we know he was in the synagogue from what it says in Luke, he went straight to Peter's house. It was close by. So Peter had to live in Capernaum. But you need to know that Peter had not always lived in Capernaum. In fact, just a few months before, he had been living where he always lived, in the city of Bethsaida. How do I know that? Well, if you turn to John chapter 1, just before Peter meets Jesus, when Jesus is down in Judea, and Peter and Andrew are down in Judea, and they're talking with John the Baptist. They've been disciples of John the Baptist. And we read in John chapter 1, verse 44, Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida.
When Peter met Jesus, Peter lived in Bethsaida. Do you understand? But sometime early in the ministry of Jesus, Peter moved to Capernaum, the city where Jesus lived. Stop and think about that. These two cities were not far apart. Both were on the Sea of Galilee. But Peter left the town of his childhood years. He left the town of his family. He left the town where he owned a fishing business. And he left that town. What possibly made him leave? That Jesus lived in Capernaum. Talk to Peter and he'll tell you. Jesus will rearrange your priorities. He will say, you know, soon after I met him, I left the town where I grew up. The town where I had my first home. The town where I was married. The town where I knew everyone and started my business. I left it all and I bought a house in Capernaum. Jesus meant to do that to Peter. Jesus came to change Peter's life. And we know the rest of the story. We know that Peter would change his community, that he would change Jerusalem, that he would change Israel, that he would even change the world. But it all started when Jesus walked into his life, when Jesus walked into his house and changed his priorities. He changed his priorities so much that business and everything else took a back seat to Jesus. He said, I'm moving to Capernaum. Peter had to be changed first. In 1100 AD, there was an Anglican bishop. You Episcopalians and Anglicans will like this. There was an Anglican bishop that wrote a paragraph, and it was recorded in the crypts of Westminster Abbey. This is from 1100 AD, from an Anglican bishop. Quote, when I was young and free and my imagination had no limits, I dreamed of changing the world. As I grew older and wiser, I discovered that the world would not change, so I shortened my sights somewhat and decided to change only my country. But it too seemed immovable as I grew into my twilight years. In one last desperate attempt, I settled for changing only my family, those closest to me, but alas, they would have none of it. And now as I lie on my deathbed, I suddenly realize if I had only changed myself first, then by example I would have changed my family, and from their inspiration and encouragement, I would have been able to better my country, and who knows, I might have even changed the world. What did he understand at the end? He understood that Jesus does change the world. He does change cities. He does change neighborhoods. He does change families. But how does he do it? He changes individuals first. And when Jesus moves into your house, he moves into Peter's life, he's going to change our lives, individuals, first. He's going to rearrange our priorities. One of our members came to see me recently, and it was just the opposite of Peter's circumstance. He had been promoted by his company, and he had a position that would really challenge his gifts and talents, and he was met much, much more money. But he said, John, I have a problem. I've been to the city where they want me to move. And we've been there several times. I've been there with my wife, and it's a city a long way from Memphis, and it's outside the Bible Belt. And he said, John, honestly, I know this sounds crazy, but I can't find a church. And I tried to help him, but he still couldn't find a church where he could grow and nurture his family. And his business friends and the company officials were incredulous that he was about to turn down such a wonderful opportunity and offer simply because he couldn't find a suitable church for his family. And he said, sit there that day. He really thought it through. And he said, John, I can only think of Lot. You know, I had never thought of Lot in this way. He said, you know, Lot looked at the cosmopolitan life in Sodom. He said, I don't want to move my family down there. And he said, he lost it all. He says, lost the soul of his family. He said, I don't want to be like Lot. His family's spiritual health and their relationship to Christ is far more important to him than position and money. But you need to know this, that young man had not always been like that. There was a time in that young man's life that he didn't care whether he went to church or not, much less where he went to church. What had happened? Jesus had moved into his house, and he had a different set
of priorities. Peter said, I have another set of priorities. I've got to move to Capernaum. Be near Jesus.
People probably said to Peter, let me get this straight. You're leaving the city of your family. You're moving the business to Capernaum because of that Jewish rabbi, Jesus?
People said to the young businessman, let me get this straight.
You're turning down a promotion and a lot of money because you believe your family will not have the church and the spiritual nurturing there that they have here?
Your personal priorities will be rearranged. Look at the passage. Peter's were. If you ask him, Peter, why are you living in Capernaum? He's got one answer, one word, Jesus.
Secondly, I want you to see in this passage that wherever Jesus goes, he reverses the effects of the fall in the smallest and most unnoticed places.
You say, what are you talking about?
Well, look at verses 14 and 15. When Jesus came to Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. Every time Jesus encountered sickness in the Gospels, he healed the person. Every time he encountered death, he simply raised the person from the dead. Now, it wasn't that Jesus just felt sorry for these people. There was a theological reason for this. We read in Scripture that God says there will be thorns and there will be thistles. There will be hardship in this world. There will be sickness and there will be death. Why? Because sin is here. Wherever sin goes, wherever rebellion against God goes, there will be sickness, there will be death, and there will be thistles, and there will be thorns, and there will be suffering and hardship. Now, Peter's mother-in-law had a fever, and it wasn't as a result of her personal sin. It was simply because she lived in a fallen world. She lived in a world where there was sickness and death. It was caused by man's sin and rebellion. You must understand. Remember, everywhere Jesus traveled, wherever he saw the result of the fall, he reversed the effects of the fall. Where there was ignorance, he brought knowledge. Where there was despair, he brought hope. Where there was sickness, he brought healing. Where there was death, he brought life. Where there was darkness, he brought light. He saw a person, a blind person, healed a blind person, not simply because he got sorry for the person and had compassion. But he also healed that person because he said, that's the result of the sin. And wherever I go, I'm going to push it back. I'm going to push the darkness back. I love the hymn, Joy to the World. We've talked about this before. Joy to the World. In verse 3, it's one of the great theological statements of all of hymnody. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found on this earth, everywhere he goes, he's going to push the darkness back. He's going to pull the thistles and the thorns. He's going to heal the sick. Now, we see it in a huge way in verse 16. Look at verse 16. When evening came, many who were demons possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word, and he healed all the sick. That was a gigantic pushing back of the darkness. But what I want us to see is that he did it in a very small and unnoticed way earlier in the day with Peter's mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law did not have leprosy. She was not paralyzed. She was not near death. She just had a common fever. Not a big thing. Not a life or death situation. Just a fever. And Jesus walks into the home. She's in bed. She has a fever. And Jesus simply says, I can't have that. Just a fever. But Jesus does not let it pass unnoticed. And we've learned before in this place that wherever the church goes, wherever the church goes, Jesus says, follow me. And so the church pushes back in the name of Christ the darkness wherever it goes. It pushes back the effects of the fall. Wherever the church goes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is taught, and lives are changed, and families are built up and strengthened. And the role of the wife and mother is strengthened. The role of the husband and father is strengthened. That's why in our day, we're seeing in our nation, these roles fall down. Why? Because the word is being taken out of the home. It's being taken out of our society. Wherever the church goes, schools are built. The church is built. The Church of Jesus Christ has built more schools than any institution that's ever existed in the world. Wherever the church goes, orphanages are founded, hospitals are built. Now, here's what I want you to see. Most of us will not be called to build hospitals or to build a school or to build an orphanage. Most of us will not be called like John called William Wilberforce, the young man in Parliament in England. And he called William Wilberforce to come and fight the great battle and push back the darkness as a Christian and defeat slave trade in the British Empire. And it took decades, but William Wilberforce did it. We'll not be called as a scientist in research to find a cure for cancer. Most of us won't be called to do that. But look at Jesus in this passage. Most of us will be called daily by Christ to make the darkness retreat in the smallest of places. We'll be called to where simply the fever is, small and unnoticed. Jesus walked in. It was just a fever. But he said, I can't have it. And that's how he works in our lives. That's why Ken Bennett is down in a forgotten part of Memphis. Ken, what are you doing down there? In the projects? Jesus sent you down here. Well, what are you doing? I'm giving clothes to children. I'm helping little children learn how to read. I'm trying to keep them in school. You see, wherever the effects of the fall are seen, even in the smallest and unnoticed areas, that's where Jesus calls us. That's why folks from Independent are working at Walnut Park and the Neighborhood Christian Center in the street, teaching children to read, teaching these little children that they're valuable. One of my favorite stories, you've heard it so many times, is about the little boy who's on the beach one morning and there's been a storm and there's thousands of starfish on the beach. And he's walking down the beach and he's throwing the starfish back in the ocean. The man watches this with amusement for a while and then he walks up to the little boy and says, what are you doing? He said, I'm throwing the starfish back in the ocean. He said, there are thousands of starfish. Do you think you can make a difference? And he picked up the starfish and he held it up to the man and he said, it will make a difference to this one. And he hurled it back in the water. Jesus, do you think you'll make a difference in this world by curing an unknown mother-in-law, an unknown grandmother? Do you think you will make a difference by curing her from a simple fever? Jesus said, it'll make a difference to her. And the works of the fall will be pushed back just a few more inches. Oh, let me tell you, we think that the little bit that we're doing goes unnoticed, and people, it's huge. It's huge. Pushing back the darkness inch by inch, foot by foot, in just the little, small, unnoticed places. It will make a difference that you teach that third grader from the projects to read, teaching to read in the name of Christ. We're not talking about being a humanitarian and humanistic. We're talking about being Christ's person in those places. It'll make a difference that you give that 18-year-old girl a home during her pregnancy. It's important that you take that dinner to that 90-year-old lady in your neighborhood that cannot get out of bed and has no family, that you take her some physical food and listen to her talk because she has no one else to listen and read Scripture and pray with her. Jesus, do you really think you'll make a difference by healing this woman of a fever? And he answers, yes, yes, it'll make a difference. What happens when Jesus walks into your house? Your priorities will be rearranged. Secondly, wherever Jesus goes, he reverses the effects of the fall in the smallest and most unnoticed places, and that makes what you do this week extremely important. Thirdly, Jesus is intimately involved with our lives when he walks into our houses. Look at verse 15. Just three words. He touched her. I had never seen this before. Why did Jesus touch her? Now, you would say, well, that was a part of the healing process. No, it wasn't. Remember last week? He simply spoke a word, and the centurion's servant was healed. He could have spoken a word. He could have knocked down that from his chair. He said, oh, she has a fever. And he could have pointed to her and say, fever later. And it would have. He did not touch the centurion's servant, but remember the week before he touched the leper. Yeah, and so I opened up my concordance. I just looked up the word touch in the Gospels. You would believe what I found. You say, man, this guy is really getting off on this. I mean, I really, you know, it's weird somebody looks up touch in a concordance and gets... You look it up. All through the Gospels it says, he touched him, he touched him, he touched her, he touched him, he touched her. Now, keep asking, why did Jesus touch these people? It's not like the television ministers you see that touch people and knock them. That's not what he was doing. It didn't have anything to do with the healing. You know, what do you do when you lock someone? Have you ever watched two junior high, a boy and a girl in junior high or senior high? There's this little game they play. They meet and they sort of like each other and they're getting vibes back and forth. You watch, I love to watch these kids. They'll find some excuse to touch each other. It's a very serious game. It's very complicated. You see, it wasn't like that when we were little, when we were 2 years old. When you're 2 years old and you like someone, you watch the nursery downstairs. If two people, if a boy and girl down there like each other, they see each other for a minute and like each other, they'll hug. They don't have all that stuff built into them that we get built into us. It's built up all these barriers and walls and says, no. And so by the time we're teenagers, well, maybe it's a good thing that is built up by the time they're teenagers. We don't need teenagers doing that. But you watch them, and they'll touch. They'll touch. Find an excuse to touch you. They'll hold hands. We're like that. Even as adults, no matter how old we are, if we like someone, we'll pat them on the knee. When they're leaving, we'll pat them on the shoulder. We'll find an excuse to touch someone. Because when you touch someone, it's a way that God made to communicate affection and care and concern. Now, just the opposite is true. In your house, in your home, between you and your wife, when there's anger, an unresolved conflict. Isn't that a great word? Unresolved conflict. I was reading a book the other day and I often kept talking about unresolved conflict. And I kept saying, why should I say a fight is going on? Unresolved conflict. And you know what your wife says to you? When you reach out and say, now honey, and you start to touch her, don't you touch me. Why does she not want you to touch her? She knows that touching is a sign of affection and care, and she doesn't care a thing about your affection and care at that moment. But go back to the passage. Jesus went over to her, and he touched her.
It wasn't just healing.
He was saying something else. Oh. If you don't have cold chills in thinking about this, in who God is, and He reaches out and He touches us, you don't understand.
On May 22nd, 1913, the ocean liner Cedric was ready to sail from Liverpool to New York. The passengers were lined along the rail of the deck, waving farewells to their friends on the dock. Everyone seemed to be happy and cheerful and really into it, except one man. There was a well-known poet named Rupert Brooke. And he was alone. And he was lonely. And all there was all the crowd and all the music. But in the middle of it, he was lonely. And he slipped on the dock, and he saw walking along nonchalantly on the dock a little ragged boy, a little ragamuffin, vagabond. And he ran down the ramp of the ship, caught up with the boy, and said, "Boy, what's your name?" He said, "William." He said, "William, if I give you a sixpence, when the ship pulls out, will you wave to me?" And he gave William a sixpence. And when the ship pulled out from the dock, there was everyone waving, and there was Rupert Brooke, and he was waving to little William on the dock. And little William on the dock had in his tight fist a sixpence, and he was waving his bandana, probably thinking, you know, I've discovered a real racket here. Some people say, well, you know, later, and you may have heard this, Rupert Brooke was a poet, and he immortalized that scene in one line of a poem. He said, "And so I got me sixpence worth in my farewell, dear William." Some of us think that's cute, and if you do, you miss it all. "And so I got me sixpence worth in my farewell, dear William." People, that is sad. William did not know Rupert Brooke, and Rupert Brooke did not know William. They had never seen each other before and never saw each other again. And the truth is that Rupert Brooke was still alone and still lonely as that ship pulled away. There was still no one touching him. There was no one. Modern man is pictured as being alone in the universe and lonely. The atheist says he's alone. The agnostic says he's alone. The agnostic says God is so far out there, if there is a God, He's so far out there that we can't know Him, and He certainly doesn't know us. They picture religion. We're taught in our universities that religion is just an invention of man, because man wants to invent a God and then pay that God to wave at him. Do you understand what God is saying? Jesus touched him. Jesus touched him. In Jesus we have a God that is beyond invention. No one would invent Jesus. The moralist and the Pharisee said, basically, "I'm a good person. Jesus will accept you if you'll get rid of the cross. We don't need the blood of Christ." They would never invent a God like that. The sinner and the publican says, "Oh, Jesus, we like your forgiveness, but get rid of your righteousness. We want your forgiveness, but we want to keep. We want to keep our lifestyle the way it is." They would never invent the Jesus of the Gospels. And then there's the conceited, educated, sophisticated that says, "Get rid of Jesus, we like you, but you've got to get rid of the incarnation. God could never become man. That's absurd in the world we live in." No, this is not an invented Jesus. It's not one that we pay. This is the most amazing thing of all. He pays. He pays.
with his own life, he pays. That we might know him and that he might touch us. This is a God who is intimate with his people. He touches us. Jesus walks in the earth. He's going to touch you.
I was praying in a hospital room with a woman whom the doctor said would never leave the hospital. I'd known her doctor for several years, and he happened to be in the room one day when I was praying. And when we left the room together, that doctor said, "John, I hope your prayer helps her psychologically." Now, I knew this man. He was an agnostic. He would believe that God was so far out there, if there was a God, that he couldn't be known, and he didn't know anything either. And I wasn't going to get to let him get away with his statement. I knew he was saying, "John, I appreciate your prayer. Don't believe that you can help her spiritually, but maybe it'll help her psychologically." And I wasn't going to let him get away with it. And so I stopped him and I said, "Just a minute. I could care less what those words do for her psychologically. I hope the God who made her body and her soul will answer that prayer by bringing spiritual and physical relief and consolation to her." And we were in front of his office by this time in the hospital. And he stopped me. He looked at me. This was years ago when I was a young pastor. He said, "John, do you really believe that God actually knows that lady? Do you actually believe that he knows that she's sick? Do you actually believe that he cares anything about her?" I was a young Turk, and I wanted to debate him philosophically and theologically and lead him to the logical end of his own presuppositions and cut him off at his knees, and I could have. But you know, even then, I had just a little bit of wisdom, and I knew that sometimes it's just better to quote Scripture and let God cut with his scalpel down to the soul. And I looked at my doctor friend and said, "I can only tell you what Jesus said." And I quoted Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your hair are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more precious to him than many, many sparrows." And he looked at me outside of his office and he said, "You really do believe that, don't you?" And it was a rhetorical question. I didn't have to answer. He knew the answer. And he turned around and he repeated and walked into his office, "You really do believe that, don't you?" And then he said, as a lonely, alone doctor, "You really believe that? I wish I did. I wish I did." It's not sensational. It's not criminal. I want to ask you this morning, has Jesus touched you? He does that, you know. He's intimately involved with our lives, not because he's omniscient. Not because he's omniscient. He touches us because he loves us. I didn't get to the end of this message this morning, and you say, "Phew, there's more to come," but that is a good place to stop.
a God who's so close to us that he's intimately involved in our lives. Let's sing about that.
Okay.